And yet, no doubt, was a daunting project to undertake. I was thinking about this yesterday and trying to just kind of come up with, you know, some kind of an opening illustration for the book of Acts. And I was thinking, well, who has been given a charge for something? And then they had to proceed and accomplish it and see and recognize the trials of life along the way. And I even thought, oh, you know, we can talk about Olympic athletes because we're missing the Olympics this summer, you know, but I thought, well, nobody really charges them to do something. And I don't know why it popped into my head, but I came up with the Golden Gate Bridge. Because again, it is a marvel, and yet, can you imagine being Joseph B. Strauss there in January of 1933 when they started construction on the bridge, you know, at that moment right before it all begins? And you're like, oh, is this going to work? You know, how are we going to do this? How are we going to accomplish all that we need to accomplish? And then, you know, are there going to be lives lost in the course of it? What's it going to be like? How difficult is it going to be? But construction did begin. He was the chief engineer, and he was the one charged with coming up with this bridge that would connect San Francisco with Marin County to the north. And yes, it involved many challenges, this construction. The strait that they were, you know, putting the bridge across, where the water comes in from the ocean into the San Francisco Bay and then back out again, has intense running tides, frequent storms, and if any of you have been to the Bay Area for any length of time, fogs, which made construction difficult. It was during one such fog on August 14th, 1933, that a cargo vessel collided with the access trestle, causing serious damage. Workers also had to contend with the problem of blasting rock under deep water to plant earthquake-proof foundations. Someone that knows something about that, I have to explain that to me sometime, because that just knocks my socks off, you know, that you can do that. A movable safety net that was innovated by Strauss saved a total of 19 men from falling to their deaths during construction. However, the safety net failed on February 17, 1937, when it gave way under the weight of a scaffolding collapse. Of the 13 men who were on the scaffolding, one jumped clear, two survived the fall into the water, and 10 were killed. One other worker fell to his death during the construction, for a total of 11 worker deaths over 4 years. And yet on May 28, 1937, guess what? The bridge opened. The bridge opened, and it opened under budget and even ahead of schedule. At the time, it was the tallest and longest suspension bridge in the world. And although other bridges have certainly since surpassed it in size, it remains incomparable in the magnificence of its setting. And it is said to be the most photographed bridge in the world. Much could be said of the book of Acts, friends, that we now embark upon. You see, the apostles were given a charge. They were charged with this awesome, and yet we might imagine, daunting task of taking the gospel out to the nations. There would be extraordinary hardships along the way, situations of both heartache and triumph, sorrows and joys, even death and life. And yet, by the time the book is finished, we start to see a picture emerge of what God had in mind, because, frankly, God's fingerprints are all over it. All over everything that happens throughout the book of Acts. A magnificent work has been started through the book of Acts, but it is not yet finished. And so we marvel and we learn from this kind of grassroots beginning of a faithful few. So with that, welcome to the book of Acts. This morning, the rest of our time will be largely introductory. I often do this when we start a new book. We talk about things like the title, and we talk about the author, and we talk about the themes, and it gives us some context, right, for what we will be learning and reading and experiencing through this book. So, that being said, let's start with the title. Acts, What does that mean? Well, the Greek word actually refers to worthy deeds and was often used of people's great achievements. My Bible, the NASB, actually calls it the Acts of the Apostles. And this is the truth, because that is what the book focuses on, right? It starts with Jesus' ascension back into heaven after resurrecting, spending 40 days on earth, and then it continues with what the apostles did from there. Apostle just being sent one, right? A messenger from God. Beginning with the 12 apostles, or the disciples of Jesus, especially Peter being kind of the primary one, and continuing with people like Paul, Barnabas, Silas, and the like. The Acts of the Apostles immediately following Jesus' ascension are really about the propagation of the gospel going forth, the gospel getting out to the world, and the formation of the early church. So, in a nutshell, these are the acts that these folks were doing. Now, I've also heard people say, well, it could be called really the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And yes, that would be a fair title as well. You could certainly make a case for that, because the book, or as you'll see, the letter in a sense, starts off with Jesus' promise of sending the Holy Spirit in a unique way, first to the 12 on the day of Pentecost, followed by other apostles and disciples, again, Paul, Barnabas, Silvanus, Timothy, those folks, and of course to all believers as they receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at salvation. And when we say 12, you'll see in Acts what happens, because we might be thinking, well, wait a minute, isn't there 11? We lost Judas, right? Yes, but we gain another right at the beginning. So we'll get there in another week or two. So certainly, what we see throughout the book are not mere acts of men, but the Holy Spirit working in and through these men to evangelize the world and get these local churches planted. As one pastor author has rightfully said, quote, "It was the Spirit's directing, controlling, and empowering ministry that strengthened the church and caused it to grow in numbers, spiritual power, and influence." That was a quote from John MacArthur. In addition, we still see some miraculous signs and wonders brought on by the Holy Spirit, but we also start to see these kinds of things diminish throughout the book, and we'll certainly be talking more about that at another time. Now, by the way, you might be wondering, well, who actually gave the book its title? Acts, or Acts of the Apostles. I mean, did the author give it the title? Well, as far as we know, the author, who we're going to get to in just a sec, probably did not actually title this writing, because, as I mentioned earlier, it actually shows up in the form of a letter, if you will, that then kind of became a book of the Bible. Okay, well, let's talk about the author. Our second point, the author. Now, if I ask this question, who is the author of the book of Acts? I'm sure many of you would say Luke, right? Absolutely. Luke is the author, just like that he is the author of the gospel that bears his name. And you would certainly be correct in saying this. But what's interesting is that nowhere in the book of Luke or in the book of Acts is Luke's name actually mentioned. So you go, oh, okay, well, that kind of makes it a little strange then. So what then is the evidence that supports Luke as being the author? Well, there's two primary kinds of evidence that we want to look at here this morning. There's external evidence, and there is internal evidence. External evidence being those evidences that we find outside of the Bible, right? Are there other people or extra-biblical sources that we might go to? And then, of course, internal evidences being what we see in Scripture. So we're going to start with the external ones, of which the primary external testimonies or evidences come down to the testimonies of the early church fathers. It's those men who were the leaders of the early church in the first few hundred years after the apostles in the book of Acts. So some of these church fathers, they had some funky names, right? We have Irenaeus, and we have Clement of Alexandria. We have Origen, Tertullian, Eusebius, and Jerome. all who specifically state that Luke was the author, not only of the gospel, but of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. In other words, it was just something that was always understood by these early church fathers that Luke was the author. This was the tradition that was passed along to the earliest church fathers after the canon of Scripture was written. Now let's turn to the internal evidences. What does the Scripture say? So let's start with what we do know for certain. We know for certain who the letter was written to. Well, go ahead and turn to Acts. Let's get to, if you haven't already turned there, I'm going to turn there. We'll get to Acts chapter 1. Now I'm going to tell you right off the bat, you're going to want a bookmark, because we're going to be flip-flopping between Acts 1 and Luke 1. Okay? So you can kind of get ready there for it. I'm going to put my bookmark in there too. And we'll kind of go back and forth a little bit here, all right? What does the Scripture say? What do we know for certain? Well, we know who it was written to, because in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, it says this: "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus..." For a sec, we know for certain who it was written to, this person, Theophilus. And by the way, Luke doesn't, he doesn't even offer a signature at the end. Like, you know, he addressed it to Theophilus. At the end, he doesn't say, your friend Luke, you know, or anything like that. We don't have that in there either. Okay, so you keep your bookmark there. Now let's go to Luke chapter 1. And we'll get a new bookmark there as well. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Now, these verses, which begin Luke, they really constitute kind of a brief preface, much in the same way that a writer will, you know, write a preface to a book, especially historical writers, just kind of giving you some information of the who, what, when, where, how, why, those kinds of things about the writing. And it's also apparent from this writing here in Luke, based on the grammar and the sentence structure, that the author was an educated man, all right, an educated person. So he writes this in Luke chapter 1, verse 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught." And we'll stop there. Okay, so that gives us a little more information, right? It would seem safe to say that whoever wrote the book of Acts also wrote the book of Luke, as Acts is, now we realize, a continuation from Luke. It's kind of a volume 2, if you will. Now, just like we read in Acts 1:1, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." That's what we read in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Well, it would be most obvious that Luke wrote the book of Luke, right? But again, nowhere in the Gospels Luke's name mentioned, which we now understand was also a letter composed to this same person, Theophilus. And we'll get to Theophilus in just a sec. So we need to put on our sleuthing hats here, and kind of as we did when we started the book of Luke. You know, when we started, I had to look that up. 2011. It was November 2011 when we began the book of Luke. In fact, we're going to stick with Luke chapter 1 here for a moment to help figure this out. Okay, go back to Luke 1 again. He writes, "Inasmuch," that just means it's a fact that's already known, "as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us." So here's the writer, and he is saying that it's a well-known fact that many people have written of the things that occurred and were accomplished among those that knew and followed Jesus during his earthly ministry. We know this is true because we have three other Gospels, right? Matthew, and then Mark, and then, of course, John. We'll look at Luke chapter 1, verse 2. "Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." Now the writer is acknowledging that these compilations and these accounts of Jesus' life and ministry are ones that have been handed down to his generation by the followers who were those first-hand eyewitnesses and original servants of the Word, which would include like the 12 disciples, for instance, those that actually knew Jesus personally, followed him, or at least were watching firsthand what was going on. And then we would also include Paul in this group of first eyewitnesses, because not that he was there with Jesus and the disciples every step of the way, but he had an encounter with the risen Jesus himself when he was on the road to Damascus. Now, here's our next clue about authorship. The first being that the writer is a well-educated person. Okay, so we have to keep that in mind. But here's the second clue. It's that the writer was not an eyewitness of Jesus' life and ministry, because he just told us that he wasn't. But he was in that next level of having things passed on to him by the eyewitnesses. Anyone specifically? Well, when you go through the book of Acts, you will see that the author was a traveling companion to the Apostle Paul. And because of this, would have had access to other apostles, especially people like Peter and John and all of those leaders in the early church at Jerusalem, and even Philip the Evangelist. He would have had access to them because of being a traveling companion with Paul. In fact, the author throughout the book of Acts refers to himself in the first person with pronouns like us and we, including himself in all of those folks. Likewise, Paul, he makes several mentions of a certain traveling companion in at least three of his letters. In Colossians 4:14, he says, Luke, the beloved physician. Oh, a little bit more information, right? He was a doctor as well. Doctors are typically what? Well-educated people, right? Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. And then in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. And then in Philemon, and in verses 23 and 24, Paul says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. All right, we're going to jump back to Luke. Chapter 1, verse 3. The author says this, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. So the author, though not an eyewitness, but one who had still investigated all the facts in light of the evidence, and he had done so carefully about what he had heard of Jesus and his ministry, decided that it was worthwhile for him to compose an account as well. Which then, of course, becomes Luke, the book of Luke. That word investigating, when he says that he investigated, it literally means to follow, which means that this writer examined or explored, inspected, studied, researched, considered, and scrutinized everything he heard about Jesus and made sure of what was fact and what might have been even fiction. Now, of course, we know as a self-identified believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, this author had the help of the Holy Spirit, because all Scripture is inspired by God, but yet he was still meticulous in his investigation of what was said and written about Jesus, even going all the way back to the beginning of Jesus' life, right? Because we see that at the beginning of Luke, and even slightly before Jesus' life, to tell us about who was in government and in control at that time, the days of Herod, king of Judea, etc., etc. In addition, this was not to be merely an oral account of Jesus' life and ministry, but a written one. He wanted to write it down, and he did so, he says, in consecutive order. Now, this can refer to a precise chronology, a time order of events, or it can simply mean an orderly and coherent narrative. And though the writer's narrative is largely chronological, it seems most likely that what is being referred to is more along the lines of a narrative that is orderly and understandable so as to best get across the message of the gospel, because that's Luke's whole point and intention. In other words, the writer here composes the account in such a way so as not to confuse the reader. He keeps a clear focus on the purpose and themes of the writing. Now, this is also affirmed in the way the author begins the book of Acts as well. So jump back there. Acts chapter 1 again. Acts chapter 1, when he says, and just listen for how clear and concise he is. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." Again, the author continues with a very clear ordering and understanding of events. Now, in order to solve this author issue, it would also be best to consider, and this is kind of our third point here, the recipient. Who is he writing to? While both the Gospel of Luke and the Acts affirm that it is this man, Theophilus. By the way, Theophilus means lover of God. It's kind of an interesting thing. What do we know about Theophilus? Well, actually, not a lot. Not much from the book of Acts. But since Acts is volume 2, maybe volume 1, the Gospel of Luke will give us some more info. And indeed it does. It gives us a little bit anyway. So back in Luke 3, Theophilus, if you remember, was described as most excellent Theophilus. Now, there's a lot of speculation about who this Theophilus was. Older tradition has him as some kind of Roman provincial governor, but nobody really knows for sure, other than he obviously has some kind of elevated status, since he's addressed by Luke, or the author, as the most excellent. Furthermore, it's generally agreed that by most scholars that these letters were never really meant by the author to just be for Theophilus only. It was just a personal letter just for him. But the assumption was that the letter would actually get out and go and have further reaching abilities than just Theophilus, that Theophilus might be sharing it then with other folks in his neck of the woods. And whether the writer knew that his letters to Theophilus were going to end up as actual scripture, I guess we'll have to ask him when we get there, huh? We'll have to ask him. So let's continue on with verse 4 here, where the author gives Theophilus his purpose statement in compiling this account. This is back in Luke, sorry. So I'm just going to read verse 4 of Luke. He says, "So that you may know the exact truth about the things which you have been taught." Now, that's an interesting statement, because it tells us that Theophilus isn't hearing all of these things that Luke is telling him for the first time. These are things that he's been taught, but maybe not necessarily believed. And it's possible that the author is hoping that because of his personal relationship with Theophilus, that he's hoping to kind of sway Theophilus in his beliefs so that he becomes convinced and believes in the gospel with his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Maybe Theophilus is kind of a fence sitter, you know, and he's hoping that if I write these things, it's going to kind of give Theophilus the push onto the right side of the fence. And if he's a true believer already, well, then I think Luke was hoping that his account would serve to solidify and maybe strengthen that which Theophilus has been taught and believes to be true. So, let's wrap up this little section here. To bring things full circle regarding authorship, when we consider all of the possible or likely players, if you will, that could be a fit for being the author of Luke and Acts, and we examine the internal evidences, which is the scripture, and then we have the external evidences, primarily of the church fathers, we really can come to no other conclusion except that it was Dr. Luke who penned, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the gospel which bears his name, as well as the book of Acts. You know, I was thinking, why do we spend so much time talking about some of these things every now and again, like when we start something new? Because I don't want you to have an uninformed kind of faith or understanding of the Scripture. You know, because you're going to meet people out there and they love to say, "Oh, well, the Bible's just written by by you know, sinful men, people, whatever. Yeah, but now you got a little bit more information to go on, right? And you don't have to stand there and just say, well, yeah, I don't know. Right? We want to be informed with these things. So, Dr. Luke penned under the guidance of the Holy Spirit the gospel which bears his name in the book of Acts. Now, something else that's always good to consider, so we keep the proper context of the book, is the date in which the book was written. The date. And it seems most appropriate to place the date for the book of Acts somewhere between 60 and 62 A.D. All right? And the primary reason is because of the book's somewhat abrupt ending. When we get to the end, you'll see Luke just kind of leaves off with Paul waiting his trial before Caesar. In other words, there are key historical events in the life of Paul in the early church that surely someone as meticulous as Luke would have included, right? Things like the outcome of Paul's trial, but we don't get any of that. His ministry after that trial, then his second imprisonment, which Paul writes about in 2 Timothy, right? And of course, then his death. Now, other significant events that you would think Luke would also have included would be possibly the persecution of Christians under Nero. That was an intense time. Or even the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And yet we get none of this from Luke. But where he stops with Paul awaiting trial puts it at about 60 to 62 AD. All right, what are some of the themes of the book? Some of the themes that we're going to be going through. Well, as I mentioned last week when I introduced the fact that we would be going into the book of Acts for our preaching and teaching times, I mentioned that the book of Acts is unique in that it is a descriptive book versus a prescriptive book. In other words, it's a book of history that's laid out in a narrative form, not a book so much on theology. We get more theology books from like Paul's letters to the churches, right? Those are chock full of doctrine and chock full of theology. It's not to say we don't have some theology in a narrative like Acts. We're going to see lots of theology, but it's more in a historical kind of narrative story form. All right. So what that tells us, though, and what makes that unique is that there will be some things that happen in the book of Acts that are not necessarily to be repeated. They're not necessarily for today's church age. They were unique to what was going on back then. And then there are other things that we will see are the opposite. We should be doing. So, for instance, we have some of the sign gifts and the speaking in tongues that were given by the Holy Spirit for the start of the early church, something that we don't see continuing today. However, the mission of the church to spread the gospel to all the nations is absolutely to continue today and until Jesus returns. So, again, Acts is a descriptive narrative. Luke is recording what happened in the first 30 or so years after Jesus went back to heaven. He chronicles how the apostles and disciples began to fulfill the Great Commission. And throughout it all, again, we do see theology, right? We learn more and more about Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. We see the Old Testament referred to many times. We have the gospel and how it was moving from the Jews now out to the Gentiles. We see the differences between the Old and New Covenants. And by the way, we look at Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and you could say if that might be called the theology of the New Covenant, Acts is the practical outworking of that theology in the life of the church. And then doctrinally speaking, we see really two major doctrines. We have the doctrine of the church, and then we have the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that we will be looking at. Now, that's kind of our basic introduction. And with that out of the way, we're just going to return to the text just for a few minutes, and we'll just get through the first couple of verses and say some more general things about these, so we get a little bit of a jump here. So look back to Acts chapter 1 again, verses 1 to 3. where Luke writes, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." Now, just pause for a sec, because this the first account is obviously what we know as Luke's gospel, right? Luke then reminds Theophilus how much of Jesus' life he covered in that letter, which we now call a book. Namely, what Jesus did and taught up until his ascension back into heaven. In fact, this is precisely where Luke ends his gospel, with him going back up into heaven. But notice what Luke says next. He says, "After he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." Now, just a couple of things to point out here. First is this reference to the Holy Spirit and the fact that the orders he gave to the apostles, that Jesus gave to the apostles, seem to be generated by the Holy Spirit. Now, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. Doesn't the Jesus have the authority to issue out his own orders? Why does he need the Holy Spirit to give him the orders? Because you have to remember what Jesus has said about his mission and role as the Son of God sent to earth. He said in John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, it's interesting that Luke specifically mentions the Holy Spirit as being the one from whom the orders have come. And it makes sense, as Luke is laying the groundwork for more works of the Spirit that will be coming, especially right off the bat at the day of Pentecost. And this is a good reminder for us of the authority of the Holy Spirit as being one of the three members of the Godhead. And in addition, remember that not only is the Holy Spirit God's Spirit, but he's also referred to in the Scriptures as the Spirit of Christ. And there's much that we can and should say about the role of the Holy Spirit. We won't now, but we will as we get into the book. All right, so let's just make sure we know what these orders are that the Spirit has passed on to Jesus, who then passes them on to the disciples. And for that, we need to turn back to the end of Luke's Gospel one last time. In Luke 24, verses 44 and following, Jesus has been appearing to the disciples over the 40 days after his resurrection. This is one of those times where he kind of shows up out of nowhere. You know, he manifests in front of them in such a way that they think he's a ghost. And so he eats a piece of fish to prove to them that he is actually a human, right? We know that he's got his glorified body, but he still has a human flesh body. Look at verse 44 of Luke 24. "Now he said to them," and listen for the orders. See if you can pick out what the orders are. "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. "And he said to them," and this is where he tells them of the things that will be fulfilled, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So did you catch the orders there? That repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You think, well, why them? Or they might be going, why me? You are witnesses of these things. You're the likely candidates. You're my disciples. You are witnesses. It's you that's going to start this. This is the Great Commission, right? It's the Great Commission that we see at the end of Matthew in the verses, Matthew 28, 19 to 20, that we all memorized for several weeks. Then looking back at Luke 24 and verse 49, it says, Jesus says, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he's referring to the day of Pentecost that's just around the corner here, when they will be clothed with the Holy Spirit. And then it says in verse 50, "And he led them out as far as Bethany." Now, there could have been a time jump here. We don't know. We don't know how much time might have passed between him saying that to the disciples and then now leading them to Bethany. But he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Back to Acts 1 as we wrap things up here. Luke's letter to Theophilus. Verse 3, he says, to these, meaning the apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering. Right? We just saw that at the end of Luke. By many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And Jesus indeed did give them convincing proofs, didn't he? That he manifested himself in a miraculous way before them. He showed them even his crucifixion wounds. He ate with them and drank with them to show that he wasn't just some spirit ghost like they thought. And then even finally, bodily ascending back up into heaven. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, post-resurrection, he said, and that he, Jesus, appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, and the 12, after he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, meaning died. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, says Paul. Or as John said at the end of his gospel, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So he gave many convincing proofs. And then lastly, what else did Jesus talk about with the disciples during these last 40 days? He spoke of the things concerning the kingdom of God. He is telling them everything that he needs them to know about the kingdom of God so they are equipped and ready to get the gospel out there. You know, we're right in the throes of having kids leave the nest. And for all of you that have been through that, I don't know about you, but here's what I find is, you know the days are coming when they're going to leave, when Austin will be going into the service and Lily back to college and Will back to college and whatnot. And you then it gets closer and closer, and finally the date kind of settles in. And you're like, this is really happening. Like in another week or two, they're going to be gone. And you, as a dad, too, you suddenly start going, okay, wait a minute. Did I tell them everything I need to tell them? I got to tell them this. I got to tell them this. I got to teach them to do this. I got to teach them to do that. And I got to... Right? Yeah. And then you start cramming them full of information. They're like, whoa, man, relax, Dad, relax. Well, we do that in kind of our earthly, you know, imperfect way. But Jesus, of course, is absolutely perfect. And he is telling them everything they need to know so that they are equipped to get the gospel out and they can start fulfilling the Great Commission. All right. So as we wrap this up, we leave this morning. What should we take from this? Well, first, I want to say, make sure that you are a Christian. That's the whole point of Acts, getting the gospel out so that people can be saved, right? That you would know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that He died for your sins, that we are sinners who need a Savior because apart from that, our sins have consequences, namely death and hell, eternity in the lake of fire. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. So if that's you and you've yet to put your faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, oh, won't you do so this morning? I'm going to pray here in just a second. And if that's you or you question that in any way, shape, form, or fashion, then all you need to do is pray. And well, you need to believe, obviously, and pray and ask Christ for forgiveness and just let Him know that you do believe in Him as your Savior. Secondly, hey, start reading through this book. Use this for some of your devotion time, right? Start reading through the book of Acts. And you know, you can read through it multiple times. It's only going to help you as we start to go through it. And then lastly, today, make sure that you have some time in prayer with the Lord and pray and ask Him what He would have you get out of this book. Lord, what are some of the things that you want to show me and share with me and teach me from this book of Acts? Now, I don't want this to be a discouragement, but Acts is 28 chapters. Luke is 24 chapters. It took us 6 years to get through Luke. He laughs. They all look at me stone-faced. No. Narrative's are great, though, because you can take bigger chunks, too. You know, and everything doesn't have to be just a single verse pulled out kind of thing. We'll see how we do. Let's pray, and then we'll sing one last song and go our ways. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for Luke, and Lord, just you putting it on his heart to write the book of Acts, and certainly his own gospel to Theophilus. Oh, I pray, Lord, that we meet Theophilus in heaven. Won't that be an awesome thing? And Lord, I pray for each of us that, Lord, if there's anyone here that needs to know Christ as their Savior, that they might be praying a prayer of repentance right now, a prayer of seeking your forgiveness and acknowledgement of Christ being their Savior and Lord. And Father, that you would help each one of us to consider and pray to you what you would have us get out of this book. What areas of our life specifically will you touch, Lord, through Luke's writing? And Lord, we just thank you and praise you and want you to be glorified in all we say and all we do. And everybody said, Amen.